Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'll be preaching from the Gospel reading today, Matthew chapter 2, 13 to 23. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear and meditate on your word to us today, fill us with your Holy Spirit and lead us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This time of year, people tend to watch a few more movies than usual, I think. I don't know if this is the way it is for you, but it is for me, and I think for many people. Maybe you even get to go to the movies over this period when new movies come out and that sort of thing. I'd like to begin just by thinking for a few moments about movie sequels, the second or even third installments of movies. As far as I can tell, there's basically two very different types of movie sequels. The first type are the ones which aren't so good, and that's probably most of them, right? And this is because the first type of movie sequel are those that are a bit of an afterthought. So the first movie comes, makes a bit of money, and people think, well, how can we keep the cash cow going? We'll just make another movie and maybe another one and another one, and they'll shamelessly recapitulate the same plot and all that sort of thing. That's the first type of movie sequel. And there are some pretty forgettable ones, aren't there? But actually then, there's another type of movie sequel. And these ones can be much better. In fact, there's some absolute classics in this category. These are the ones which are actually planned out from the start, where actually the first movie leaves you yearning for more. There's loose ends. There's themes introduced which are not brought to their goal. And it's actually not until you watch the sequel that everything sort of comes together, that everything reaches its goal. One of my favorites, if you don't mind me sharing just briefly, is The Godfather, where actually it's not until you watch the second movie that you understand the first one properly. You understand it at a deeper level. Now, why am I telling you all about movie sequels? Well, because according to the Gospels, the life of Jesus, his ministry, his work, is a bit like that second type of movie sequel. Jesus is certainly not an afterthought, but neither is he simply the next installment in God's plan. He is the fulfillment of the plan. It all comes together in him. He is the key that unlocks the entire scriptures. It's as if throughout the Old Testament there are these footprints of God's working, and if you follow them, you will be led to Christ. Now, this is especially clear in Matthew's Gospel. It's especially clear in our text today, as three different times, Matthew wants to show us how God's work in the Old Testament is brought to its deeper fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. And what I want to do today is just look at this text through that angle and look briefly at each of those three Old Testament fulfillments that St. Matthew mentions. So, the first one. This is in verse 15. But here's what leads up to that. Joseph is warned in a dream about Herod wanting to destroy Jesus. And so he takes Mary and Jesus at night and he flees to Egypt, and they stay there until Herod died. And to this day, if you go to Egypt, this is a very special part of the gospel story for the Coptic Christians there, that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus spent time in Egypt. We don't necessarily hear and think about this part of the Christmas story quite as much. And it's certainly worth us keeping in mind as we do deal with all sorts of issues in our world and our community to do with people without homes, people who are displaced, people who are fleeing violence from around the world. It's just worth us as Christians keeping in mind that the Holy Family was in a situation like this. Now, They're off in Egypt. At first, you're reading and you think, well, that could just be incidental. No real significance there. They're just far enough out of the way to be out of harm's way. But in the text, it says there is deeper significance to this. It says this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So what's going on here? The quote is from Hosea chapter 11. And it's talking about the Exodus, the original Exodus. God is speaking about the people of Israel as his child. They ended up in slavery in Egypt. God rescued them through Moses. And so God says through Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son, my people. But now we're told that this prophecy, or not even a prophecy, just a statement about Israel, it finds its deeper fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the true Son. Jesus is sort of like all of Israel reduced to one, Israel's representative, even all of humanity's representative. He carries out the mission that Israel had but failed in. And as he does this, he inaugurates Exodus number 2. Exodus the sequel. The true Exodus that the original was pointing to and setting us up for. Do you remember in Luke's gospel? On the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, and it says they're talking about his departure. And the original word there is his exodus. Jesus comes to inaugurate the true exodus. You know, we're often tempted as we use this language of being born in bondage to sin and being freed through Christ, we're perhaps tempted to think that these are just nice images, just nice words. That maybe the real thing is that when the people of Israel were in captivity and physically freed from slavery, but the Bible says no, it's the other way around. The first one was pointing to the second one. The true bondage is your bondage to sin. That's the real deep slavery. And the even more wonderful freedom is the one that Christ brings through his death and resurrection as he leads us out into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the new Exodus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's number one. Now, the second time that Matthew does this in our text is in verse 18. And here's the context for this one. There's this horrific thing that Herod does, isn't there? Killing all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, doing his best to wipe Jesus out. In history, this has come to be known as the slaughter, the massacre of the innocents, who through history have been considered the first Christian martyrs, in a sense, dying simply because of their association to the Lord Jesus. But notice here too that we're told this is part of a prophetic fulfillment. This is verse 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. So how does this one work? This one is a quote from, as Matthew says, the prophet Jeremiah, which expresses some sort of terrible grief over the loss of children. The context there is not the exodus out of Egypt, not slavery in Egypt, but the exile in Babylon. And we don't have the exact details of what this actually refers to, but we do know that when the Babylonians came, they were ruthless. And apparently there was some slaughter of little children, which causes this immense grief, even wailing, lamentation to God. Now notice too, it mentions Rachel weeping. Rachel was Jacob's wife way back in Genesis. She'd long since died by the time Jeremiah wrote, but she seems to sort of be the emblematic mother of Israel here, weeping over all lost children. So what's Matthew telling us here? He's talking about this deep grief and pain and weeping over evil in the world, and especially how it affects children. Something we can surely all relate to. Something that happened right through the Old Testament. Something that he says comes to its fulfillment as these little ones are slaughtered in Bethlehem. Because of no other reason than that they were born in an area and a time when Jesus was born. So what lessons can we take from this today for us? Very simply, that the people of God do grieve and mourn and even weep over evil in this world. This is certainly the other side of Christmas, isn't it? We don't, as Christians, simply see evil manifesting itself and say, oh, well, that's how it is. Stiff upper lip, you know. No, we acknowledge it. We lament it. We weep with those who weep. And this text especially leads us to consider the deep pain of the death of children, outside and inside the womb. But then there is an even deeper level to this as well. Because we don't only grieve over the evil out there, but over the evil in here as well, in our hearts. Remember that the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time, they weren't just off in exile because of the big bad Babylonians. The Babylonians were just the agent. The cause was the people's rebellion against God. It makes me think of what Jesus says later in another gospel. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Living apart from God, refusing to repent and receive his mercy, that's the source of deepest grief. So number one, out of Egypt I called my son, a new Exodus. Number two, the wailing and lamentation of Rachel, grief over the evil in this world. Finally then, the last one comes in verse 23. So here we have it explained how Joseph, Mary and Jesus, they returned to Israel when Herod died. But Herod's son is ruling in Judea and Joseph has another dream. And so they end up making their home in Nazareth. And then here's how it finishes. So that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he will be called a Nazarene. Now here's a little quiz for any of you budding Bible scholars or Bible trivia folks. What verse of the Old Testament is St. Matthew quoting here? That's a trick question, because there doesn't appear to be a verse which says exactly this. He will be called a Nazarene. Matthew is quite sophisticated in how he sees the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures coming in Christ. It's not always just simply this verse points to this. It's more complex than that. And there's a number of possibilities for how this one's supposed to work, but I'll tell you the one that seems to fit best for me. It's summed up best by that little exchange in John's Gospel between Philip and Nathanael, where Philip tells Nathanael he's found the one the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, and you remember how Nathanael responds? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The sense seems to be that Nazareth is Nowheresville. It's a tiny little place. It's out in the sticks and people made fun of it. Now, I'm very tempted to give you some equivalents in South Australia, but I'm not going to, because no doubt someone would have been born there and I'll get in trouble. But you get the idea, right? It's almost as if at the time of Jesus, Nazareth is synonymous with being lowly, being despised even. He will be called a Nazarene, perhaps, is like saying he'll be called a lowly one, a despised one. Does that sound familiar? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Psalm 22. We read that often on Maundy Thursday as we strip the altar. But it's through this despised and rejected one that God is at work to bring forgiveness, isn't it? To bring life and salvation, as his being despised leads him to the cross for us. This is another pattern of God's working right through the scriptures, and Jesus is the key. That's why St. Paul can say that this is still how God works among us today. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." If you feel lowly in this world, even despised at times, this does not make it less likely for God to be at work. It makes it more likely. He will be called a Nazarene. So there they are for today. Jesus brings the new Exodus. He arouses this grief over evil in the world, and although he's despised and rejected as a Nazarene, he brings salvation to the world through the cross. Perhaps as you watch a movie or two over the holidays, especially if it's a sequel, especially if it's a good sequel, you'll be reminded of this, that Jesus is certainly not an afterthought, not plan B, not another installment. He's the fulfillment of the plan. It all comes together in Jesus. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify to me." God grant it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.